I want to share with you a quick little thing here before we get to the message this morning. Lots of interesting things you can read from this little book that I find interesting. Did you realize that some comets orbit backwards? Instead of forwards, they go backwards. Comets are small, dirty balls of ice. Each time they pass by the sun, some of their ice evaporates. Comets lose so much mass every time they pass by the sun that they cannot be more than thousands of years old, otherwise they would have disappeared long ago. Recently, two comets have been found that have been perplexing to scientists. This is because their orbits are backwards around the sun. Backwards in that the comets are orbiting in the opposite direction to the planets. It was so odd that when astronomers first discovered it, they ignored it, thinking this observation had to be an error. That just could not happen. When a second comet was found orbiting backwards, astronomers became convinced it was not an error. The reason this backwards orbit is baffling for astronomers is because they believe in what is known as the nebular hypothesis. This evolutionary theory proposes that the sun, Earth, and the rest of the solar system form from a cloud or a nebula of dust and gas. Such a collapsing cloud would have resulted in objects orbiting in the same direction. These two comets contradict this hypothesis by orbiting in the opposite direction, going backwards. These backward orbiting comets are no accident. They declare their creator. God wants to make it abundantly clear that He, not time and chance processes, is what created the universe. And I think that's well put. Here's one from biology for you. This is concerning the loons. You ever heard a loon cry, a loon call? It's something to behold. It really kind of can scare you out of your wits if you hear a loon's call. It's something really kind of like, I love this world. Well, loons eat fish, and lots of them. And just like we need fishing gear to fish, the loon also needs gear. The loons designed for fishing include swim goggles, swim flippers, and a special valve to prevent water from going down its throat. The loon's swimming goggles are a set of clear built-in third eyelids. These transparent eyelids cover the eyes as the loon swims, giving it clear underwater vision. The loon's webbed feet act like swim flippers, so it can rapidly swim through the water to catch fish. The webbed feet are positioned near the rear of the torpedo-shaped body, allowing it to propel quickly through the water. With the legs this far back on the body, walking on land can be awkward for a loon. So every time the loon tries to catch a fish for dinner, it opens its beak underwater. So why doesn't the loon get a mouthful of water? Because loons have a built-in valve that closes when water is present, thus allowing them to catch a fish without swallowing a mouthful of water. Now, did that all happen by chance? Well, I don't think so. God designed it that way, didn't He? I firmly believe so. I think that's marvelous. Amazing. Well, before next week, we're going to return to Mark, but this week, I've been thinking about this in relation to what is happening in some of our so-called colleges, as I mentioned last week. So I'm bringing a message that I would bring if I were there. And this is taken from Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. This whole passage is about feasts and banquets. Jesus used these parables, which is what they are, they're parables. He used these parables to draw an analogy about his kingdom, the church. This parable is about a big dinner that was meant first for the Jews. Because you see, the Jews were expecting a messianic banquet. They were expecting a messianic banquet which would take place when God broke into history in what they called the Golden Age. And it would begin that Golden Age. And the Jews believed that, guess what? Only they would be invited to that banquet. Only the Jews would be invited to it. So, now in Jesus' day, when a feast was held, unlike today, well, usually when you have a wedding and you're planning it, you know, you send out announcements, you send out invitations. Well, in Jesus' day, when a feast was held, the date was announced well ahead of time. And yes, indeed, invitations were given. And those invitations were accepted long before the day of the feast. However, there was one caveat. The exact time of the feast was not announced. The day of the feast, the invitation was given, yes. But the exact time of the feast was not announced. But when all things were ready, the servants were sent out to notify those who had been sent the invitations. The servants were sent out to notify the guests that had been invited. And then even in some cases, these servants would escort the guests to the feast. But to accept an invitation. Now remember that whenever they would hold a feast, the date would be announced well ahead of time, but not the time that it was. But if you accepted an invitation to the feast, because you would let the one who was holding the feast, you would let them know that you're accepting the invitation. And so then they would send their servants out to gather the guests. And sometimes, as I said, to escort them in. But to accept an invitation to come to the feast and then not come was inexcusable. The Lord has three important truths in this parable that He would have us to know. And this is all in preparation for, as we are coming to what we call the season when Jesus is crucified and is resurrected. And all in preparation for that. This is in line with what is coming, what we see next in Mark. But look at what Jesus says here in this parable. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave, his servant, to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And remember what I said. If an invitation was given, you accepted that invitation. If you didn't go, it was inexcusable. But here this man, now, he's giving an excuse. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Then the servant and the slave came back and reported this to his master, and then the head of the household became angry. And he said to his servant, to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. They weren't excused. Now, why did Jesus say that? Because in what it says in verse 15, when one of those who were reclining with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So then Jesus tells that parable. The Lord has prepared a kingdom. It's the first important truth here that we see here. This parable was first meant for the Jews. But the Lord has prepared a kingdom in which we can all can share. He has abundantly and richly provided it. He's very generous. The Lord has not skimped on anything. That's why Paul tells us in Corinthians that all the promises of God are ours if we're in Christ. So the Lord hasn't skimped on anything. Not at all. He's left nothing out to provide for his kingdom. Do we understand that when we're in reading from the scriptures that God has worked from the beginning, has prepared from the beginning of time his kingdom. And it cost Yahweh. It cost God dearly to create and provide that kingdom. Because it cost Yahweh the death of his one and only begotten Son. And what Yahweh saw through that and experienced through that with his Son dying on the cross. And why? See, are those things that are, when we look around and we see, hear these things that are happening like in Kentucky and elsewhere, are those things the things that are being said? I don't believe so. Why did he do it? He did it all for us. For those he has created in his image. We are created in the image of God. That's why he did it. All things are ready. Not just some things, not just a few things, not just a little things.
What Jesus says in this parable here is that all things, everything is ready. Nothing is lacking or has been left out. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom, the church is a matter of great happiness, and it should be. Yes, we should get our emotions up. And well, we should. Because the kingdom is a matter of great happiness and joy, as depicted in the figure of this banquet. How many of us would hold a feast or a party to not enjoy ourselves? Or for our guests not to enjoy themselves, to have a good time, but instead to go around all mealy-mouthed and unhappy and depressed? I'm having a party. Come on, party. A pity party. We're going to have a party like that. Well, how many would hold a party like that? I firmly believe that the Christian who is afraid to enjoy him or herself has missed a central fact of the Christian faith. A Christian who is gloomy and depressed all the time, I believe, is a blot on the kingdom of God. Maybe you've heard this old saw before. I think I can't tell you who I heard, which preacher, old preacher I heard this from, but I believe I heard it from Cotton Jones. I don't remember. He's an old brother preacher from down south, and he's gone now, but I believe I heard it from him. But it's an old saw that's been around in all a long time. How some Christians go around looking like they were immersed in sour cream and raised on dill pickles. I'm pretty sure that was Cotton Jones, because I can imagine him saying that. But that doesn't mean that we go around all the time with a perpetual grin on our face either. But it's a banquet, a feast that the Lord has invited us to. We should be joyful and happy about it. But there's limits to that as well. Because we cannot be on top of the mountain all the time. You have to come down sooner or later. And see, and when you do come down, when you come down from those emotions, see, like what they're talking about, what's happening in Kentucky and all that, when they come down, when those kids come down from those emotions, what then? What then? See, the emotions, it's all a bad thing. They have their place. But our Christian faith cannot be based upon those. There has to be something more solid there. Because, you see, if we don't realize that that is the case, when we have problems in life, what do we think? What are we going to do? See, just because we can have and we should have the joy and the happiness of the Christian life, that doesn't mean we're not going to have problems in life. But see, if it's all based on emotions, when we do have those problems, how are we going to handle it? How are they going to handle it? What are they going to do about it? That's why emotions do not cut it, will not cut it. However, the Lord's talking about His banquet here, His feast. He wants us to rejoice. And he wants us to be glad that we're a part of his kingdom. He wants that. But here's the thing that we must realize, that our most urgent need as we go through life, our most urgent need and people's most urgent need is the kingdom. It's the kingdom. People are lost now without Christ. And many of our young people, those young people that we're reading about and hearing about and that, they're still lost. They think they're not. But they're lost without Christ. I've experienced in my life and seen, and I've even heard about others, that they answered the altar call, say, when they were 10 years old. They answer the altar call when they were 8, 9, maybe 5. They come to the altar call. And what they are told is they're saved. But lo and behold, a few years later, guess what? Another altar call is made. And they answer that altar call. Why? They don't stop and think about it, but the first altar call didn't count. Or the first altar call didn't work. So then they got to come forward to another altar call. Then years later they come to another altar call. What we call the mourner's bench. And I've seen that. Experienced that. You come forward. People crying, carrying on and everything. And then a few weeks later, or a few months later, even sometimes a year or so later, they're doing it again. Why? Because they're still lost. Because they have not come to an understanding. The Lord's way has not really been explained to them. Because it can be based on those emotions. Do we understand even in this day and age that they say, I don't know how they figured that out, but I dare say it may be even more than that. But they say that there's over 100,000 people die every day lost in sin. As far as I know, it could be more than that. I don't know. But contrary to what, brothers and sisters, contrary to what we are being told and what is said, there is no other revealed way for a person to be saved other than by accepting Christ as Savior and Lord through His plan of salvation. That's what He told us. That's what it says in John chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus, the Lord said, he who believes in him, he's speaking of himself, and he uses present tense, who continues to believe. We all know John 3:16, but what Jesus says going on there, he who believes in him is not judged, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we know what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that we read there. For there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. But through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. That's why John said what he did in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Do you understand that? If you don't have the Son, if you don't have Christ in your life, if you're not a Christian yet, you don't have life. You don't have the life. You're spiritually dead. See, that's what we need to explain to people. That's what they need to hear. You see, if the Lord had not done what he did, we would all be forever lost. All of us would be. But a sobering fact that I want to speak to you specifically to our young people here this morning, the few that we have. But the sobering fact is this, that most people, but this is also for us and for us to understand how lost people are. The sobering fact is that most people make their decision for Christ in their teenage years. Some earlier. I know Carson made his decision earlier. Eric made his decision when he was a teenager. Not just too long ago. Brought tears to my eyes when I saw Debbie and I couldn't be there. But my granddaughter, Sadie May, was immersed into Christ last Saturday. And she is 14, going on 15. But she made that decision. And I'm thankful that her other grandfather and grandparents were there to help encourage that decision more. And that she didn't hesitate. And that she was immersed into Christ last week. And I praise the Lord for that. But see, here's the sobering fact, is that most people, this is statistically, and it has been proven true. Most people make their decision for Christ in their teenage years. Think about yourself when you made that decision. Some of us, we did. We made that decision in our teenage years. It wasn't forced on us, but we made that decision. I'll never forget before I was immersed into Christ, that my youth minister said, because that's what we did in our church, is that when you were underage, you had to ask your parents. And so I told my youth minister, I said, go ahead, call them. They don't care. They won't care. Oh, but we have to call them. We have to get their permission. And so my youth minister did call home. My dad cared less, but my mom answered the phone and talked to my youth minister. And all my mom said was, the boy's of age, he can make his own decision. He can do what he wants. See? So that night I was immersed into Christ. But that's because I had a youth minister who cared enough about us who would get us together, and we had what we called them rap sessions at the time. I mentioned that to you last week. But we called them rap sessions at the time. We get together and we talk about all kinds of things. And it got to the point where he was explaining the plan of salvation to us. And he taught us that. And he pointedly would say to some of us, are you ready to make that decision? What's holding you back? All things are ready. What's holding you back? You're old enough to make that decision. You understand these things. And we said, yeah, well, yes, we do. Well, then what's holding you back? Because the sobering fact is to see that so many young people, after they graduate from high school, the chances of them making that decision for Christ, and we all know people like that, it greatly lessens. It greatly lessens. And why is that? It is because, I believe, it is because the cares of living in this world begin to wear on them. And that's what they're thinking about. It begins to wear on them, and so then the Lord is crowded out. And the time for making that decision becomes less and less and harder and harder. That's why it's so important that we get these things across to our young people. Not that we want to force them to make that decision. That decision has to come on their own. But the most life-changing decision our young people will ever make is not who they marry, not who they choose to marry, not where they choose to go to college or whatever. The life most major and life-changing decision that our young people are going to make is for Christ. That they want the forgiveness of their sins. That they want eternal life. That's what we need to be encouraging them about. That's what we need to be telling them. Because, brothers and sisters, God wants everyone in His kingdom. Should we not and do we not find it amazing that God should want us? He created us in His image, but so many people don't live in that way. So should we not find it amazing that He should want us? But He does. Because He created us in His image. That's why I love that song that came out a number of years ago that we sing from time to time. And just like when we sing the song about 10,000 angels, it literally about brings tears to my eyes. It was first recorded by the Newsboys, and I love the way that they do it, and I love when we sing it. You are my King. Amazing love that you should die for me. It is amazing love. He is our King. But it's amazing that indeed that He should love for us. And He loved us and so much in that way that He gave His life for you and me and for countless others. There's no one, and this is what we need to get through across to people, brothers and sisters, there is no one who is not welcome and eagerly wanted by Yahweh, and eagerly wanted by God. There is room enough for all. That's why we learn and we sing the song. We teach our children the song. Jesus loves his little children, red and yellow, black and white. Right? That's true. Reminds me of a song that some of us may not like, and I kind of didn't chuckle at it from time to time, but a group that came out of Kentucky Christian College became famous with it. Audio Adrenaline came out with a song, Big House. God's got a big, big house. Food enough for all. Big yard where we can all play football. Remember that song? It reminds me of that. But I think that maybe the purpose of the song is this, What we need to get across to people, I do not believe that God will be satisfied until his house is filled. Whether or not we're playing football or something out in the yard or whatever, I don't know, but he wants his house filled. Isn't that what Jesus said? What did he say? You read Luke 14, verse 23. The master said, this is Jesus. He said to the servant, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. What does that tell us? What should it tell us? It should tell us that this is a matter of urgent concern to God. It's not something to take lightly. It's a matter of urgent concern to him. And yet, you know what I find amazing? It's also amazing that there are people who will refuse God's invitation. He says all things are ready. This parable was intended first for the Jews. Why Jesus told it the way he did. Jesus is saying that they were refusing to come to the greatest banquet, the greatest feast of all, which God his Father had prepared. Isn't that amazing? The Jews, they were looking forward to Messiah's coming, but when he came, they refused his invitation. He told him, he said, you search the scriptures from end to end. And they talk about me. And yet you refuse to come to me. He might have said, or I would say, how odd. They search the scriptures and they know it. And that, and then when he comes, nope, not going to do it. Not going to accept your invitation. And what Jesus says here, excuses were offered in this parable. First, a guy with business. He bought a piece of land. He had to go look at it. His business was more important. Next one bought 5 yoke of oxen. Got to go see those oxen. That's more important. Something might happen to those oxen, you know. You know people who let possessions, and this is what Jesus is talking about. You know people who let their possessions come between them and God? That's what he's talking about. That's what they were doing. We can give all kinds of examples of that today. We know that. Then the third, the man just got married. Well, I just got married. He didn't think about, well, I can bring along my wife. I can bring along my bride. No, he just got married. Can't do that, can't come. Now it's true. Marriage is holy and good. However, so often people use good things to crowd God out. That's why Paul said it's not good for a Christian, it's not good for a believer to be yoked with an unbeliever. That's why he says that. Good things to be used for God's glory. Not to replace him, but to be used for him. But now notice what Jesus does. These people, they refuse the invitation. They had accepted it. This is the thing, brothers and sisters. They had accepted it at first. But when the time came for it, don't want to do it. We're not going to. we're not going to come. And that was inexcusable. That's what Jesus is saying. Inexcusable. So Jesus paints a picture here of searching every street and every lane for those who will accept God's invitation to his kingdom. Verse 21, that's what he says. And he says, the poor, the common people, the tax collectors, the blind and the lame, all who heard him gladly when the original guests, the Jews, refused. Then he said, and his servant comes in and tells him, there's still room. We still got plenty of room. And so the master said, tells his servants, the slaves, his servants, you go out into the highways and the hedges and you compel. Compel means to constrain. It means to persuade people to come in. That refers to, by the way, you and I. Because what Jesus is referring to is the Gentile, those who were counted unworthy by the Jews. So Jesus says, you go out into those highways and the hedges. So what's the last thing the Lord is teaching us here? Is that the Lord insists, that's you and I, brothers and sisters. He insists that his servants give top priority to seeking people for his kingdom. We who are Christians are the servants of the King of Kings. We are the ones. That's what he was telling them. His disciples, his followers, are the ones who must go into every highway and hedge with his invitation. Brothers and sisters, this is not a suggestion. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, is not a suggestion. It's a command. He said, as you are going, you do this. You make disciples. Of all the ethne, Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything, all things I have commanded you, because all authority is mine. But I'm giving you that command. I'm giving you that mission. And brothers and sisters, again, it is not a suggestion, it is a command. We are commanded to be witnesses wherever we are. The important point here is all are invited, and that Jesus needs us. We are his servants. We are his bond slave. We have been bought with a price, the price of his blood. We belong to him, and as we belong to him, Jesus needs us to go out and to compel them to come in. That means to persuade them. Now, that doesn't mean by physical persuasion or force. You know, we walk up to someone who's not a Christian, you grab them by their throat and say, hey, you're going to come. He wants me to get you into the kingdom, you're coming, whether you want to or not. See, that's what they did in Constantine's time. But that doesn't make one a Christian. He wants us to persuade people by the gospel and our Christian witness. My goodness, you think of this. If you saw one of your children out there and you saw that they were going to be hit by a car and be killed, what would you do? Just stand there and watch? I don't think so. I think if Jeff saw that happening to Sydney, whether it was his life or not, he would be out there to save his daughter. Or you even give the example of a house burning down, your kids are in it. What are you going to do? You're going to stand there and just watch it burn? You're going to do your best to get them out of there, aren't you? there's many going to be who will do little, who will do that, but will do little to help others with their spiritual need, with the fact that they're lost without Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's going to be many who will make excuses on Judgment Day. And the Lord pointed to others who did the same things. That's what we read about in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7. That's what he's talking about. But he pointed to others who do those same things, but yet they still had time to witness for him. We have a debt, brothers and sisters, to Christ, because we are his. That's what Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 really is all about. You want to talk about real worship? Real worship is sacrificing in order to serve God. That's what Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We must take the gospel to others. We need to think about this. If we're Christians, someone taught you. If you're a Christian, someone taught you, or someone preached to you, or someone prayed for you, or in some way, you were brought to an understanding of the gospel. And right now, I see within so many groups, so many churches, an insidious teaching that has been and is drifting into the churches, where they want conversion. They want to convert people, but apart from the gospel, apart from the Lord's plan of salvation. And that is insidious. We will never come alive until spiritually, fully come alive spiritually, until we become witnesses of him. Many in the church, I dare say, find no vitality in their Christian life because they make no effort. I'm not saying that you have to make all-out effort, although I think we should. But I think they find no vitality in the Christian faith because in the Christian life because they make no effort to go out into the highways and the hedges. That's what he wants us to do. Our dilemma is this. The purpose of the church, our purpose, the purpose of the church is to evangelize the world. The thesis, Paul's thesis of the Ephesian epistles is this. If the church is to be Christ's church, it must enable all people to see, or it is not the church. Do we understand? We should understand this. The primary vocation of every single one of us as Christians is to be witnesses for Christ. Oh, our advocation may be banker, may be mechanic, may be laborer, may be teacher, maybe even be ditch digger. That might be our advocation. That is our advocation. But our vocation is to be witnesses for Christ. Every single one of us is to serve Christ through his church. And then Jesus commanded us to pray. To pray for this work. Because you know why? There's always job openings in his kingdom. Never lacking. Always job openings in his kingdom. We need to pray for the laborers. We need to have constant prayer for God to raise up people to labor for him. We must realize that God wants his kingdom filled. He wants it filled. And he's preparing that place. That's what he told us in John 14. And if we appreciate If we appreciate what he has done for us, what that means is we must tell others about him in whatever way we can. All is ready. All things are ready. Let's invite others to the feast. That's why we need to ask, even our relatives, sisters, brothers, grandchildren, are you ready to come to the feast? He's giving you that opportunity. That's why it's important that we teach our young people the plan of salvation. So when they get to that age, when they get to that time of their life, they're ready to make that decision. And there are some who are ready to make that decision that happened. And we know that. And we need to help them to make that decision. Cannot force it on them, but we need to help them to make that decision. That's why we're going to stand, we're going to sing, pass it on. That's what it's all about. It's passing it on.